Appreciating more the life that we have. That life, and what it is emphasized to us in the verses that follow where we left off in the reading meeting yesterday. Perhaps we could continue with 1 John chapter 4. And beginning with verse 7.
1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given unto us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also.
Other animal cannot understand us human beings. It has a very limited capacity, and yes, man can have some very, very limited fellowship with an animal, but an animal can't enter into our true extent of our feelings or our thoughts. It doesn't have our nature. And when we were born into this world as creatures of God, we had very limited capacity to know God. More capacity than an animal, because we have a spirit, which makes us God conscious. An animal that doesn't even know God exists because it has no spirit. But we are conscious of God, even as born into this world. But the way we were born, in the condition in which we were born, we really didn't have a capacity to enter into the heart and thoughts and feelings and purposes of God. But what's brought before us in the verse where we started is, everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. It's the life, we call it eternal life in other places in Scripture. When I put my trust and you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God at that moment in time gave us a gift, the gift of eternal life. And at that moment in time, we got a capacity to know God that we never had before. Because we receive the very divine nature. God is love. And from that moment on, within us dwells that same capacity, that divine life that is love in its very nature. And so, as it says in the verse, everyone that loveth is born of God. That is, everyone that has this kind of love. Not natural love that we're born with, But the love of God in us, that divine love, the only way you can have it is if you are born of God. Without it, you don't have it. And so it says in the end of the verse, knoweth not God. You don't know God. If you're sitting in this room and you don't have the gift of eternal life, you don't have a nature capable in you of knowing God as He wants you to know Him. That is, to be able to enter into His own heart, His own thoughts, His own way of looking at things, feeling things, for God is love. And so it's a wonderful thing for us to have that blessed life that was spoken about to the Lord in the first prayer. He that hath the Son, it says in the next chapter, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It's just that straightforward. If you have the Son that we have had before us today, you have life. But if you don't have the Son for yourself, if you cannot confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, then you don't have life, and you don't know God. a person's alive, there's generally evidence of it. If they're dead, there's evidence of that as well. And so if we are not dead toward God, but if we are alive toward God, there will be evidence seen of that life. And here in this fourth chapter, the Apostle John is writing to his brethren, and he's saying, "Brethren, beloved, the real evidence of the life in you is loving each other." And so if that life is really in us, it will be seen in our behavior and what's in our hearts toward each other. I want to give a little more emphasis to what John just said, too, about it doesn't require that the person be very lovable or lovable at all. God demonstrated his love toward us when we were ungodly. That is, the love that is in the heart of God for us was toward us when we were not just unlovable, but absolutely ungodlike, against God in our very nature, in our very life. And so that's the love that he exhorts us to have toward each other. I remember hearing, and I'm not going to try to quote it exactly, but I'll paraphrase it. But there was a meeting like this quite a few years ago, and the brethren were talking about this subject of love, and it went on for quite a while, and it's an easy, in some ways, something to say something about. But everyone was sort of brought up short when finally one brother said, he said, "Brethren, the measure of divine love that's working in your soul is the love that you have toward the most," well, he said cantankerous and cross-grained, "but the most unlovable person you know." In other words, if you think about those who you call brethren, and we'll just confine it to that, not just to your next door neighbor or somebody at work, but just for the moment, think about somebody that, well, they're not very lovable to you. But the measure of love working in your heart and your life is the amount of love you have and demonstrate toward that person. Don't take somebody that you might call easy to love and have virtues that are lovable. No, that's not. That might be just what the Bible calls brotherly love, natural love, and love toward somebody that's lovable or we have a relationship with, a friendship. But God's love is a love that does not, as John said, depend on what's in the person being loved. I want to just make this comment as well. In Ephesians chapter, this is a word that I guess brothers, but sisters will be happy for it, I think. But in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." You, if you're a Christian husband, have a greater responsibility to love your wife than your next door neighbor or somebody at work who's a husband and is not a believer. Because the standard for you and me is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. What kind of love was that? Was the church lovable and lovely? No, it wasn't. And when he gave himself for it. But it is to love your wife with a divine kind of love that does not depend in itself upon the response to draw it out. But if that love is there, it will draw the response when the heart is of one that has that same love in them.
divine love, it is sacrificial. Naturally, we are such selfish creatures. We think of our own comfort and our own reputation and so on. But with the Lord Jesus, it was a love that led him to lay down his life for us. Ephesians chapter 5, well-known verse, it says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." There was the love demonstrated to its highest degree in the gift of himself. It was a sacrificial love that led the Lord Jesus to the cross of Calvary. Well, that's what we should demonstrate as well in our relationships, one with the other. In the assembly, we are thrown together very close in our fellowship, which is a wonderful thing, but there is also the danger of differences coming in, frictions and so on. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the machinery, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is the machinery in action, the 12th chapter the gifts that the Spirit of God has imparted in the assembly to each one a place to fulfill. And in chapter 14 we see those gifts in activity, the assembly, every brother and sister has that that privilege, that responsibility. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to the other as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But then in between, chapter 13, very important, it's the oil that lubricates that relationship. Those gifts must be exercised in love. That's chapter 1 Corinthians 13. Very important that we have that love in our hearts and our souls. Don't try to love the Lord any more than you do. We look into our own hearts and we have to acknowledge how often they are cold and unresponsive to the Lord's love. Mine is, and probably everyone could say that. But as we were often reminded as young people, sit down and contemplate the love of God toward you, and it will warm your heart up. The love of the Lord in giving himself for us, his patience, his grace with us all along the pathway, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. But what kind of disciples were they? Well, they forsook him and fled, and they didn't give so much fidelity, and yet he acknowledges them as those that continued with him in his temptations. The Lord's love never grew cold toward those disciples or toward the nation of Israel. In fact, you find in Scripture the expressions of God's love to his people are at times when you would least expect it. Like in Jeremiah 31, I think it is, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." That was just at the time when God had to take the nation of Israel into captivity because of their unfaithfulness and idolatry. At that very time, the Lord said, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Even at the end of the wilderness journey, the verse in Deuteronomy, I'm not quoting it exactly correct, but, "Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand." At that time, when they had been so unfaithful throughout that 40-year period, the Lord's love toward them had never changed. It was still the same. At the end of Malachi, just before the canon, the Old Testament canon, was closed, before the 400 years of silence, and we read the first chapter of Malachi, and we see the sad condition in which the nation was. They were questioning the Lord's love to them. They wouldn't open the temple doors unless they were paid. They
We're offering to the Lord the lame and the blind and the halt. The second, that which they wouldn't offer to the governor, they were offering to the Lord. But at that time, you notice how the prophet begins. I have loved thee, saith the Lord. His love had never changed toward his people. And Martha and Mary, we would think, well, the Lord must have loved Mary more than he loved Martha, because she was so devoted to him. And Martha was cumbered with much serving, but when it speaks of the Lord's love to that family, it mentions first the name of Martha. The Lord loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So the Lord's love did not change in spite of the departure and the coldness of his people, and it's the same with us.
Says, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? Why? That we might have life through him. Sometimes we limit the message of the gospel to the thought that I'm a sinner. I am. That if I don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I will go to hell, and I will. And if I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'll go to heaven someday instead of hell. And that all my sins will be removed from the sight of God. All of that is true and wonderful in its place. But God wants us to go on into the enjoyment of all that he purposes. And he says here, I sent my Son. John 3:16 is the same message with really the same emphasis. I sent my Son into the world in love. Why? So that you could have life. So that you could have life. Everlasting life. In John 3:16 here, it just says in verse 9 that we might have life through him. God wants us to be part of his family. And he wants us to have the life of the family, so that we can enter into and enjoy fellowship with him. God wants us to have a more near and personal relationship with himself than Adam and Eve ever did or could enjoy even before they sinned in the Garden of Eden. And while sin brought a separation between man and God, God isn't defeated in his purposes of love. And so he sends his Son into the world to give a life to man that will bring him into a relationship with God that can never be separated from God again. Never have a break in that relationship. In Adam, all die. And Adam had a life and a nature with of responsibility to God, but he exercised his will in unbelief and he sinned. And it separated him, and he became dead toward God. But here God says, no, I'm going to send my own Son into the world so that he could be a life giver. The matter of the cross had to be taken up, and it was, so that God could give life. There was life in that tree in the midst of the garden. And as soon as man had sinned, lest he partake of that tree in the condition in which he was, which would have been a horrible thing, really. Imagine living as you are, even as a believer, in the state in which you are. That is, with sin still in you. It's a horrible thing, really, to think of if God would let a person live on this earth without dying, in the condition in which they are, although it's a more horrible thing still to die and be forever separated from God in the second death. But it's a wonderful thing for us to enjoy that God in love sent his Son that we might have life.
Way that the apostle speaks of covet earnestly the best gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, the last verse, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity or love. So every one of us can display that character of the divine nature. It says there in the book of Jude that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. That is, walk in the sunshine of his love, in communion with God, enjoying that love. If sin has come into my life, which I am not willing to judge, of course, there's a cloud then between my soul and God, and I can no longer enjoy communion. I can't revel in the love of God. There is a hindrance there. So it's my responsibility to keep myself in the love of God. That is, to walk in self-judgment and to be unsparing about that old nature, which certainly is the very opposite of love. That old nature which we have displays hatred and enmity toward God, toward man. But now God has put into every one of you, young people, every one of us, now God has imparted that divine nature, all the good that comes out of my life. Everything that is for the glory of God in my life, in your life, it comes from the new nature. And we're called upon to keep the old nature in the place of death. Remember when the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, before they used sharp swords on their enemies, which they were commanded to do, they were exhorted and commanded to use sharp knives on themselves. That was circumcision. You can read that. It's very interesting in Joshua chapter 5. Gilgal there speaks of self-judgment in my life. Those things which are the fruit of the old nature which we all have, we need to judge and put away. Reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Christ. But sometimes we hear people saying it's a poor thought, but I suppose we might have said it ourselves. Well, there's no love in this assembly where I am. There's no love. Oh, I've heard different ones who were once at the Lord's table make this excuse. But if that's the case, then I have the responsibility to bring love into that assembly. Provoke, the apostle says in Hebrews 10. Maybe just look at that verse in Hebrews 10. That exhortation that the apostle gives us, 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. There used to be a brother in the Ottawa meeting, and he said to a sister, he said, "Sister, do you provoke the saints?" "Oh," she says, "brother, I hope I don't." Well, he said, "You should." The word provoke here is used in the sense of stimulate, encourage. It says here, provoke unto love and to good works. If there's no love in the assembly, then you bring some love into it by the way you act. And you'll be surprised at the return that you will get. And good works, too. Don't need to complain about lack of gospel work in the assembly. We have the privilege of going out and doing it ourselves. And perhaps that would encourage others to follow. But the point that I'm trying to make is, what do we contribute in the assembly? What do we bring? We're always occupied often with what we get, and that's all right. We certainly have had a feast this weekend here, an oasis in the desert. But what do we bring in our local assemblies? That is what God is looking for. Are we bringing love? Are we bringing understanding and showing that divine life in the way we act one toward the other?
Verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Earlier in this same epistle, before bringing out the matter of love, we have God as light. And it's important for us to recognize that to disobey God is to disobey that sin. Is a terrible offense against God's own nature. It's a dishonor to God not to obey him as a creature. And so God is, in a holy way, offended by sin. In fact, God says in a eternal way, every such matter will have to be forever removed from his sight. He cannot allow by his own nature that which is not consistent with his own being to last, to exist. Absolutely, this whole world, this building, this whole world is going to cease to exist. Why? As it in its present form. Because it bears the marks of sin. It bears the marks of a terrible offense against God, and he won't allow it to remain in that condition before his eyes for eternity. And so he will remove it. Everything that our eye can put our eye on is going to be removed from his sight, because all of it bears the marks of sin and the offense it is to God. And so God must be propitiated. That is, God's holy nature must be satisfied in the matter of what is offensive to him. And it's a wonderful thing to see this verse connected, this verse of God's nature needing to be satisfied as to something that's offensive to him, to be connected with his love. When God decided to work with us, nobody had any interest. Man just went his own way in his own trespasses and sins without any care or interest in God at all. Cain, as a figure of man in the flesh, he goes out from the presence of God. And man, it says in Romans chapter 1, doesn't want to retain God in his knowledge. And so many people say, no God. I don't want God. I don't even want to believe there's a God. And yet, what does it say here? It says, God, in love, sent the Lord Jesus, even when we could care less, if you will, about him, to take up the matter, to propitiate his own nature in the matter of sins. Why? So that, as it were, he could come out to us in Colossians 1 that Bob had this afternoon in that chapter. He made peace through the blood of his cross. That is, God acted so that he could show us his love, so that he could do something for us and be consistent with his own nature. And yet, he had to do it, and he did it before we cared about him at all. There was no love in our hearts toward him at that point. And yet, God, in his own love, in his own purpose of saying, well, I love them, I want to give them life, but I can't give them that gift of life in the condition in which they are. And so God takes up the matter of sin and deals with it without us being involved in any sense in this case at all. But he sends the Son into this world to become a man and sends him to the cross. And then God, as God, deals with Jesus the man over the matter of sins or sin. God is propitiated in that sacrifice. And now God says to us, oh, I love you, and I want to give you the gift of eternal life. Will you accept it? Well, if you are sitting in this room this afternoon and you haven't accepted it, you don't know God and you don't know love. You're dark. Your soul is in darkness. And God would desire to speak to you. You know, you might be dead in this room, but it's a wonderful thing if there was a dead body put here before us in this room, we would all feel immediately and sense there was nothing we could do to say to that person or what had been a person. Totally helpless to say anything to that person. They're dead. We can't communicate with a dead person. But not God. Not God. In John's Gospel, it says, he speaks to the dead. And what does it say? They that hear shall live. God isn't even limited by a person dead and spiritually dead. But God speaks even to the dead. And they that hear shall live. Wonderful, wonderful thing that God is able to meet us in the extreme condition in which we were and show his love and bring us into the enjoyment of that love and say, you're my children and I love my son, the Lord Jesus. And so I'm giving you life so that you can share him with me and we can enjoy him together. And I brought him, if I could speak for God in this sense this afternoon, God would say, I've been bringing my son before you this conference so that we can enjoy him together now, and you can taste it and say, oh, I want more, and look forward to whatever time is left here on earth, but even more so to anticipate when there will be no hindrances and we will spend an eternity enjoying the Father's love in the Son as the center and object of it all.
Notice that many translations, particularly modern translations, take the word propitiation found in 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10, which we're considering now, and in place of the word propitiation, use the word atoning sacrifice. But to me it seems that propitiation is more than that. And I was wondering if we could have a little bit more light on that word propitiation. We have perhaps some example or illustration in Scripture.
But in Spanish and other languages, if you go to Exodus chapter 37, look at a couple of verses. Verse 1, and Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half was the length of it. And then down to verse 6, and he made the mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof. and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and he made 2 cherubims of gold, beaten out of 1 piece made he them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the end on this side, and another cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim spread out their wings on high and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seatward were the faces of the cherubims. The word that's translated from Hebrew to is mercy seat in English, at least Spanish, Portuguese, and some of the other languages is transliterated would be propitiatorium. It's the same word or connected with it. What would the high priest do once a year? He would go.